Today's scripture reading is from the book of Matthew in the New Testament, chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." This is God's word.
Thank you, Jonathan. Good morning. This week I was a little under the weather. Maybe you can still hear it, so apologies if so. I stumbled over to the local pharmacy, and I was looking for the medicines that would help with whatever was happening, which I didn't know because I'm not a doctor. But I was like, yeah, it's sort of a head cold, maybe a sinus. I hear the pollen is very bad. And so I was looking, and I was looking at the NyQuil and the DayQuil and all those things, and all of them said like severe, extra strength, you know, like, and so warning, I'm very neurotic. So I went to the pharmacist. I was like, severe, like, I don't know if it's severe. I feel bad, but like, what's severe? And he said, they all say severe now. It's like everything's extra strength. He like rolled his eyes. And I was like, oh, that's actually a really good point. Like severity sells, right? It's like once I started seeing all that, it's like I started to feel worse while I was in the pharmacy. I was like, oh, maybe it is severe. Maybe I am on death's door. I have no idea. And it is just so interesting that we live in this consumer sort of marketed world, right? Where everything is always supercharged. Everything's always about the hottest take, about the most severe outcome. And in fact, we'll get to it in a minute, but if you heard the Pharisees' question of Jesus, which is the greatest commandment, it's that kind of severity. It's that kind of binary. It's that kind of like, hey, we're going to ask you a trick question and put you on the spot. But as I was thinking this week about the marketing of the pharmaceutical drugs that I was taking, and there was a lot of them, because I was like, I've got to be able to, I lost my voice midweek. I was like, I've got to be able to talk on Sunday. I remember this article I read in The Atlantic a couple weeks ago. It was titled, "Modern Spirituality is Now a Consumer's Choice." And the writer, Connor, I think his name's Fiedersdorf, he says this in the pages of this article. He says, "We are not seeing the decline of supernaturalism so much as its privatization or its atomization. What the sociologist Peter Berger has called the sacred canopy has shattered and fallen to earth. We pick up shards here and there, on our own or in small groups, and whatever we manage to build with them is necessarily more fleeting and less inclusive than what we experienced before." Now, some background here. This is really interesting. This author is a self-proclaimed agnostic or atheist. He does not believe in anything he says, but he was lamenting the decline of organized religion, and especially the decline of the church in the pages of The Atlantic. His argument was, when these communities that are supposed to sort of sharpen us and make us more just and more loving and more merciful people, when they go away, perhaps there's some good things that will come of that. The secular world seems to think so, but perhaps we're also going to create communities that are less inclusive and more fleeting. They'll come and go. There will be outrage after outrage, or there'll be a different cause after a different cause. But when we're not grounded in something like a church or like a community, how do we hold on to the hope of making a more just and a more merciful and a more beautiful world? I thought that was really interesting. And one of the ways the church has done this over centuries has been this word liturgy. It's a word that, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, comes from a word for public. Liturgy is not necessarily something we do privately, although it can be. It's something that we do together in community. It's something we do, of course, on Sundays, but not only on Sundays. And so today we're going to talk about how we take what we do on Sunday and take it out into the street, make it real, make it actualized, make it flourish. And that is indeed our sermon series. We're calling this Liturgy for Life. Liturgy for life, worship that forms us to flourish. And notice it's not liturgy for Sundays at the House of Blues. It's not liturgy for your sort of church hit that you get once a week. It's liturgy for every moment of our life, because everything we do, from prayer to confession to taking communion to having a sermon, all of it is built around and oriented toward a more flourishing and a more full life. And it is all built toward what Micah 6:8 says, a verse that maybe some of you know, that the goal of the Christian life, the goal of its flourishing, is to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And as I was meditating on that verse this week, I thought, it's interesting. I've always read this very quickly. It's just something I've always heard growing up, day in and day out in the church. But it's actually that acting justly and loving mercy for some people are hard to bring into unison. Have you ever thought about that? But to act justly, to be committed to justice, sometimes that kind of chips away at our willingness to show mercy when we feel that there is injustice. And sometimes being merciful and living in a life of sort of acceptance and mercy all the time chips away at our desire to see a more just and a more beautiful world. And so in this passage, what is happening and what we're going to talk about is the Pharisees come to Jesus and they put him in a binder. They try to ask him a trick question. And what they present him with are two options. One is the love of law, and the second is the law of love. And without equivocating at all, what Jesus chooses is the latter. Jesus chooses the law of love, and in fact says the law of love fulfills everything that the Bible expects of us. Because the love of law, the love of rules, the love of moral principles and all these things, they may fix behavioral patterns for a while. They may sort of make us feel like we've changed, but they won't last. What Jesus says is the only thing that can cause transformative, lasting change for us as well as our world is to lean in to the law of love. So again, this morning I want to talk about the love of law and the law of love. The first thing is kind of getting our feet in the context of this passage. In Matthew 22, the Pharisees come at Jesus and they present him with this question, what's the greatest commandment, right? This is the fundamental sort of question of this passage. And it's interesting, you may be thinking, well, really, that's how the Pharisees were. That's how they were in the first century. They were really obsessed with rules and moral principles. But we live in a much more secular, enlightened, even pluralistic society. Are we really still like, seems like most people want to get rid of all the rules. It seems like we live in a very amoral, immoral universe. I actually beg to differ. I think all of us, when faced with the chaos and the injustice and the complications of our life, we look for a rule of life. We look for principles and moral guidelines. We look for boundaries, things to organize ourselves. I have a lot of friends and people in my life who I'm very close with who would not claim any belief or religion, but they have very practiced disciplines and rules for how they live their life. Because again, we live in a time that feels divisive and complicated. And so just having basic boundaries and basic principles is really important for people. And you'll hear from a lot of people, Christians and non-Christians alike, that they say, well, you know, I really strive to be a good person. I really strive to be kind. I really strive to be someone who's loving and open to people. And I applaud that. I think that's exactly what the Bible teaches. But sometimes when you dig in, and you start asking, okay, but on what foundation? Why? Why be a good person? Why be kind? For those who don't have an answer to that question, for those who don't have a sense of divine purpose or divine inspiration for the reasons of what they're doing, they sometimes feel lost by that question. Well, because it's the best thing for society, because that's it seems like that's the best outcome for all of us, is to be kind and to be open and to be loving. And what Jesus does in this passage that I think is so, so interesting, and I'll just go ahead and kind of put my main point, my thesis, whatever you want to call it, I'll put it on the table, which is that the Pharisees ask Jesus a what question. What is the greatest law? Which is the greatest commandment? And he refuses to answer that because he's much more interested in the why. Because answering the what should we do? How should we behave? Again, that may solve things for a moment. But answering the why, what is the origin? What is the heart under which and the question beneath the question that will motivate us and truly change us and truly lead us into a life of flourishing? That is what I think is so interesting about this passage, is that Jesus answers the why before he ever even engages with the what. So again, let's go back to the first question. This is Matthew 22, verse 36. They say, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Megale en to nomo, what they're saying in Greek, mega, maybe you hear it there. It's that, what is the biggest? What is the greatest? What is the most pressing commandment that we must follow? And now a little backstory here. This question has a lot of history behind it. Not only because the Pharisees are teachers of the law, but actually, you may not know this, just a brief history lesson, bear with me. There were three major religious groups in the Jewish custom around the temple. There were what are called the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Essenes. The Essenes, they don't show up a lot in the New Testament. In fact, they don't show up much at all. But they are a separatist group. They're like a precursor to monasteries. They would move out in the desert and seek spiritual flourishing in their own sort of micro communities. They were so fed up with the temple and the sort of religious social landscape of their world. The Sadducees were religious leaders that were devoted to the temple. They worked around the temple, in the temple complex. They were very interested in the theory of moral law, sort of, you know, they would ask really tricky questions that were more theoretical. And the Pharisees were outside the temple primarily. They were experts in the law, but they were experts in the practice of the law. They were litigators, in other words, right? And so if you actually read the New Testament, this is just a kind of helpful tool for you. Not always the case, but you'll notice that the Sadducees tend to ask more theoretical questions, and the Pharisees tend to ask more practical, pragmatic questions. So in the previous passage in Matthew 22, the Sadducees ask a very speculative question about marriage and about resurrection. Jesus was teaching that there was going to be a place called heaven where we go. And they said, well, what's going to happen to marriage? What about people that have multiple marriages? It's a very theoretical question, right? Very speculative. The Pharisees are going to ask more questions like the one they ask here, which is like a day-to-day reality question. And maybe you know these people. Maybe you know people who lean theoretical. I'm that person. I love the speculative question. The more impossible the question, for some reason, it motivates me more. And some of you are infuriated by that. I made an announcement for Space City Fellows. Everyone who's done it with me at one point has like wrung their hands together and said like, are you going to give us any answers ever? And I go, well, that's a good point. That's a fair critique. I like complicating things. That's who I am. But the Pharisees, they are always trying to simplify and put into practice, and that makes them lovers of law. It makes them legalistic. It makes them very fundamentalist in sort of the original meaning of that word. And so the Pharisees come in with this trick question. And why do I say it's a trick question? Well, think about it. Which is the greatest commandment? Which is the greatest law? Jesus has a couple choices here. One, he could say, well, no, there's no hierarchy. Everything my Father in heaven has said to you and has taught to you is equally true and equally important for a flourishing life. You would think that'd be a kind of interesting way to take the, but if you've read the Gospels, you know Jesus actually ignores or contradicts some of those laws in the Old Testament. Famously in Mark 3, he heals a man on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees were very committed and very convinced that you could not do work on the Sabbath. Right? In Mark 3, there's this really interesting passage where it says, then Jesus asked them, this is the Pharisees who are watching him as he healed a man on the Sabbath, breaking the Sabbath custom, breaking God's commandment of rest in their eyes. Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. So if Jesus said they're all equal, they might bring him up on charges by saying, well, it seems like some of them you ignore and some of them you follow. If he says, on the other hand, well, there is a hierarchy, there are some laws that are better than others or more important than others, then of course he's going to be brought up on charges of questioning the Torah, the law, the Old Testament. So they put him in this really interesting bind, right? He knows no matter what he says here, if he answers the what question, they are going to have a way of drawing him up on charges. In fact, if you go back to that Mark 3 passage, in the Gospel of Mark, that is when we first hear that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are planning to kill Jesus. Think about this for a second. Think about this just for one second. Jesus heals a man who has a lame hand, has been cursed and debilitated his entire life. In front of the temple on Sabbath, he heals this man in the Gospel of Mark. And it's at the end of that story that they say, we've got to kill this guy. That is the sign of someone who is so in love with law and principle that they can't see the miracle of love right in front of them. And so Jesus is once again experiencing the Pharisees' love of law, and he does something really, really brilliant. He goes back to what in the Hebrew tradition, in the Torah tradition, is called the Shema from Deuteronomy. The Shema is the first word in a passage. It says, hear, O Israel. The word Shema in Hebrew is hear. And he says these words. I'm going to skip ahead a little. Sorry. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. That's the Shema from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5. And so Jesus says, okay, I see what you're doing here. I'm going to go back to this moment that all religious practicing Jewish people would have prayed every morning and every night, the Shema. He says, do you remember this prayer that you do twice a day for your entire life? This is the foundation of the law. This is the greatest commandment. Not greatest in the sense that it needs to be followed more than any other commandment. It's the greatest commandment because it's the primary commandment, because it's the origin of everything we do. Why do we do anything? It's out of love for the Lord who first loved us. And the Shema, you have to put it in historical context. This is something that Moses is teaching the Israelites in the middle of their wilderness journey, toward the end of it. And so they are still only 40 years removed, theoretically, from God rescuing them from the captivity of the Egyptians. A God who would love them to that point, rescue them from their captors. And so Jesus is doing something really interesting historically and theologically by saying, let's go back to the very origin of the law. The very first thing you need to do and the first thing you need to know is that the Lord loves you and you are asked to return the love, to reciprocate the love with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your strength. This may seem easy, okay, let's just do that, right? But there's always that creeping fascination, and I'll speak for myself. There's always a creeping fascination about law and principle and moral teachings. It's almost like this thing we can't shake. I'll give you an example. Those of you who know me may know that I do like nerdy board games. The more complicated, the better. Like if the rule book is like more than 25 pages, I'm buying it. I want to know all the ins and outs of these complicated. And sometimes my friends who have played with me know they're so complicated. We get together and it takes us like an hour or two to learn how to play it. And then we're too tired and we just go home. Now, if that happened every time, no one would ever hang out with me again. Right? Because it's just like, well, it seems like all we're doing is learning rules to games we'll never play. Instead, what people want is the real meat and potatoes. They want to play the game in the case of board games. But that is so true of many of our Christian lives. We feel bogged down by a church or a tradition or an evangelical world where all we've ever heard is how to act, or how to behave, or how to vote, or how to serve, or you fill in the blank. And while it may be encouraging, you may hear a sermon where you're really challenged and you go home that week and you're like, you're right, I'm gonna love my coworker that way. I feel the Bible is commanding me to do it. And then your coworker is a total jerk that week and you're like, well, next week I'm gonna, and you live in this space where you're constantly trying to live up to all these commandments that pile one after the other and all these moral teachings. And you go to Bible studies because you're told you should have community. And you feel like all you're doing is being told more and more rules to follow. And what gets lost in that is not just love, but actually Christ himself. Because if you read the Gospels, like 80% of it is people trying to get him to talk about rules and his refusal to do so. Read every question Christ has asked in the New Testament, especially the yes or no ones, and see how many times he says yes or no. He's after something different. He's after our heart. He's after a law of love. And there's this quote from Toni Morrison that I've heard many times that's never resonated with me until I was preparing this week. And that is from one of her books. She says this, love is never any better than the lover. And at first I heard this and I thought, well, that seems a little reductive. I'm a very imperfect person, but I love my friends. I love my wife. I love my family. Like, is my love limited by my character? But then I started to dig in a little bit and I started to think, well, what are my motives? It can be sometimes hard to pull them apart, but I have all kinds of ulterior and selfish motives for everything I do, even acts of service. And so I think one of the things that I do a lot is I put pressure on myself to love people better, to serve people more, to be a more just and a more merciful person. And I think that's the right question in a way, but it ultimately can lead to a sense of burnout or a sense of exhaustion because causes fade, our stamina wavers. Many of us know that through the pandemic, we felt this sense of languishing, even though we had all more time on our hands. We had a lot of flexibility. It just feels like giving ourselves new principles and new rules to follow, new laws to love, never leads to that transformation that our heart really longs for. And so I think I think Morrison's right. I think that if we want to love people better, we have to go back to the source of the lover, ourself, and say, is my heart committed to God first and foremost in my life? And do I believe that he's there? Do I believe he's on my side? Do I believe that he loves me in such a way that I can live sacrificially for others, as we sang, to take up our cross and follow Christ? Because if we're just doing it because we're told to do it, those of you who are parents know, kids will do that for a while, but they're gonna start asking the why question. They're gonna wanna know the meaning, the origin, the inspiration behind it. And so that leads us to what Jesus ultimately wants us to see in this passage, is to move past the love of law, which I'm gonna be bold and say, I think all of us in some capacity, whether it's a religious law or not, all of us are under the weight of laws in our life. Restrictions that we're placing on ourselves, principles we feel like we have to rise up and meet or else we're failures. If we wanna move past that crushing pressure of the love of law, we have to find the law of love. And that's where Jesus goes next. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might, mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. This is really interesting, because Jesus could have added anything here as a second commandment. He could have chose to say anything. He could have said, be a great spouse, be a great member of your family, be an upstanding citizen and serve your country, your society. He could have said any number of things. Instead, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. And it goes even farther in the Greek, because those of you who know anything about Greek, you know it's one of these languages that has a lot of specific words for the same thing. There's many forms of love. There's many words that mean to serve, right? And so Jesus could have gone any direction when he said love. He could have said phileo, which is brotherly love, eros, which is intimate love, wouldn't be applicable in this passage perhaps, but he uses the exact same word for both loving God and loving your neighbor, agapakes. Agape, right? He uses agape love, which is divine love, which is the love that God has for us that we return to him. Now that makes sense in the first part, right? Love the Lord your God, that's agape. But what does it mean to love your neighbor with agape? Why would he use that same word when he could use phileo, which is the love of a friend? That would be the more appropriate, the more expected Greek word in this context. I think that is a key to tell us that they are two sides of the same coin. That answering the why question, why am I doing anything, is because I am fundamentally committed to the idea that I love my Lord and I will follow his directives. If we answer the why question, then we can go to the what. And the what for Jesus is summarized in loving your neighbor as yourself. The why leads to the what, and the what leads to the why. It goes back and forth. If I think there's a couple of different ways that you can kind of think about this. I want to say this. If you have ever struggled with assurance, if you've ever struggled with the idea that God is on your side, that you definitely are following the Lord the way you're called to, I really want to encourage you that loving others can be a way to find assurance. I have no idea what that is, like a fire alarm. I'm gonna power through, but it's sort of like, I already have like a head cold, then this, it's sort of hard to love your neighbor in this context. But the why leads to the what leads to the why. If you've ever struggled with assurance, if you've ever struggled with the idea that God loves you, then I wanna encourage you that loving others as yourself might be a way to find that assurance. It might be a way to know that you are following the Lord because you're living it out. But the inverse is also true. The inverse is also true. If you are struggling with loving people in your life, if you're struggling with being sacrificial, with being a servant, with being someone who is forgiving and merciful and seeks justice, it's gonna be really hard to change from the outside in. We have to change from the inside out. We have to change from understanding the why. We have to change from loving God. And let me just pause and acknowledge the elephant in the room, which is not just that loud noise. The elephant in the room is this. This is great. This laugh here is keeping me going. The elephant in the room is this. If you have struggled in the church, if you have been someone who has not experienced this love of neighbor, if your experience in the church has been one of judgment or one of feeling always on the outside looking in, I really want to encourage you to do two things. I want to encourage you to re-engage with Scripture, and I want to encourage you to re-engage with community. Those are hard. Those are hard words to advocate for, especially if you've had trauma or bad past experiences. But Jesus is not instituting a new law here. Jesus is not saying, hey, let's rethink everything. I'm going to give you a whole new principle. If you go back and you look at the Bible, the entire Bible is organized by the law of love. In fact, when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, these are not his words. He's quoting Leviticus 19. And I'm going to skip ahead to the next passage here, Aaron, if you don't mind. And I'm going to point out this passage in the same chapter he's quoting from. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says this. This is a commandment enforceable by law in the Old Testament. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. This is a radical suggestion in the ancient Near Eastern world. There is no laws on the books that we can find in any archaeological records that even come close to this idea and this commitment to justice. And it's in this very passage that Christ is quoting, love your neighbor as yourself. And so this passage in Matthew 22 is not just about the law of love. It's about how the law of love makes us people committed to justice. The civil rights leader and Christian and professor and advocate, Cornel West, he says this, justice, I love this quote, justice is what love looks like in public. Justice is what love looks like in public. If we are people who are committed to loving God and loving our neighbor, if we are people that are committed to serving people to the very ends of ourselves in the same way that Christ did, then we must be a people who are committed to justice as an outworking of our love in a public space. In fact, I'll go one final step farther and say, I think justice is a liturgy. I think justice is the liturgical outworking of a commitment to Christ's law of love. This is not something we can put on the books. This is not a law we can put into practice. Many of you, if you're Seinfeld fans, know the finale of the series of Seinfeld. Seinfeld is this weird story about the characters in Seinfeld failing to live up to a Good Samaritan law, where there's a small town in like rural New England where they were supposed to help. It was a law on the books. This is really impractical. This is impossible. It's not something we can put into legal writing, but it is something we can write into the law of our hearts. And so we must become people whose commitment to the law grows from our commitment to love, not the other way around. If you want to hear a practical definition of the Christian ideal and ethic of justice, it's that love leads to law, not the other way around. In fact, Augustine, the 5th century Christian writer, he goes one step even farther than me and says this, that if someone has not understood the doubled love of God and neighbor, then they have not understood the Bible. Those are big words. And I could see how they could get turned into a law. Like, oh, I heard the pastor say today that if you didn't do this, you're not a Christian. Like, not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that if you want to be people who truly seek to love mercy and act justly, the root of all of that is the love of law. It's the law of love, not the love of law. It's really confusing. I knew it was gonna happen once. And just, that's a mulligan, that's a breakfast ball. Jesus closes the entire teaching saying this. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments, Matthew 22, 40. All the law and the prophets, everything that has come before me hangs on these two commandments. The Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck, he says this, the moral law is, so far as its content is concerned, quite the same in the Old and the New Testament. It is contained in the one law of love. For Bavinck, as for a lot of other theologians throughout history, Christ is not instituting new laws, and he's not getting rid of old laws. The language we use when describing Christ is that he is fulfilling the law because he's giving us more than an example, but an example of how to live. He is being, in his being, the law of love. And why do I say that? Well, you have to pay attention to the words he's using. In the Greek, one last Greek, he uses the word chrematai. That word means hang or to hang. It's used about 7 times in the New Testament. And here's one other place it's used, Galatians 3:13. Paul writes this, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole." Paul here is quoting a Greek writer who says, cursed is everyone who's hung on a pole, a Greco-Roman writer. But you need to notice what Jesus is doing. He says all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments, and then he knows that he is preparing to be the person who is hung to fulfill the law and the prophets. He's doing more than giving us a principle to follow. In fact, he's completely transcending any principles to follow. He will become the way and the truth and the life. He will be the one who is hung. And in so doing, remind us that the way forward is through the redemption and the love of Christ. So what I really want you to hear this morning, as we think about the liturgy of justice, and we think about what it means to be merciful and to be loving, it's that Christ did not come to earth just to be an example, to be a good moral leader, to be a good teacher that we can rely on. He came to live out in his very body, in his very death, and his resurrection, what the law of love looks like. Loving us to the very end of himself, loving us to the very end of his life, knowing that even death cannot triumph over the love of God. And he will pursue you no matter where you are in your faith journey, no matter where you are in your life. He will pursue you to the very end of himself and to the very end of yourself to free you from the shame and pressure of all the laws and all the rules and all the orders of our life so that we can live in the full and complete law of love. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it's a challenging reminder that as comforting as it is to have principles that we can follow so that we know we're living right, you lived the perfect and the right life so that we would not have to. And you shed upon us your grace and your mercy so that we can go out into the world and be people of justice and people of mercy, people who are committed to the poor, and to the minority and to the other. In all ways, wherever that exists, we are called to love all people in your name, not so that we can earn your grace or favor, but precisely the opposite, because we have received your grace and favor through no work of our own. We act out of love, not obligation. It's in your Son's name we pray, amen.